finding our way back into the book of Psalms. You see on the screen behind me, it says R&R. So this is the summer. Hopefully you had some R&R, but we ultimately know that our rest and relaxation comes as we come up close to the Lord. And that should be something that goes beyond the summer and is part of our lives all the time. So we've been looking at the book of Psalms, and I just love the Psalms. They're encouraging, they're real, they're very earthy. They help us to communicate with God. And so hopefully you've been reading the Psalms daily, as we've asked our church family to do, and you've just been really refreshed and encouraged by that. We're going to go to Psalm 98, and it's just a short psalm, only 9 verses, but it's just jam-packed full of just a whole lot of encouragement. Hey, just as we get going, could you guys just throw up in the picture on the screen here a picture? Now, this is from 2017, and this is my youngest son, Simon. You may not recognize him because he's about 3 feet taller now, but Simon and I were up cottaging last summer, and it was just him and I for a bit, so I took him out to the Swiss restaurant, which is just up the road. And you see what's on his plate there? That's a schnitzel. The rest of the meal is under the schnitzel. And if you look at the size of that plate, which is a pretty good sized plate, the schnitzel basically hangs over the side. And I got to tell you, I love it. In fact, I'm going to tell you without shame, I was there twice this summer. I had two of those babies. And the reason why I go back is because my previous experiences there have been pretty good. Now, this is actually a pattern that we see in the scriptures. You can get rid of the picture because people aren't going to pay attention to me if you keep it up there. But when we experience something good in the past and we anticipate that we might experience it again in the future, it affects our now. Did you hear me on that one? When we experience something good in the past and we anticipate it again in the future, it affects our now. This is why when you think of eating a good meal like that, your mouth starts to water. This is why if you've been to weddings and you've been moved by them emotionally and now it's your turn, and I can only speak from the perspective of the groom, but you're at the front and there comes this woman down the aisle that's agreed to marry you in all of her beauty, and all of the dreams that you see for the future, there's just a sense of anticipation of what God has in store for that marriage in the future. And it affects you in the moment. This is why if you are expecting a child and it doesn't seem quite real, but you go to the ultrasound and suddenly you see the picture and it's like, this is real. There's a child in there. And because you've been around babies before, or maybe you've had some in the past, your heart leaps for joy, and you automatically are filled with these good feelings of excitement and anticipation and pleasure. So this pattern that is true of food, true of weddings, true of babies, is something we see in the Bible. When we look back at what God has done and what God has said, and then God says, hey, I'm going to do some more of this for you in the future. This affects right now. So we want our church to be a worshiping church. We want you to experience the joy of a relationship with God, to in the moment have peace and a sense of purpose, and to live your life in a God-honoring way. How is that possible? Just by rattling off a list of do's and don'ts? No. When you look back at what God has done, and then you come to God's word and you see what God is going to do, that's how you get there in the moment. So the Bible has this pattern for us, that an anticipation of a future experience based upon past events leads to an immediate response. Now, some of you, maybe all of us, let's say all of us, experience challenges in life. And we probably experienced some this week. Might have been minor, just some unsettling thought. Might have been major, loss of a loved one, the reality of a broken relationship, maybe some medical issues. We experience challenges in life, loneliness, struggles. And those loneliness and struggles in the here and now can affect our ability to really connect with God and to grow in our faith, and to find that rest and that relaxation in Him, even when there's turmoil around us. But the key to all of this, the key to finding perspective in the moment, is by looking back and then looking ahead. and bringing to bear on the circumstances of life the promises of God. So the past informs the future, and the future affects the present. The past informs the future, and the future affects the present. That's the biblical pattern. So likewise, in Psalm 98, a lot of emphasis upon what God has done, emphasis upon what God is going to do, and joy and praise in the moment. And here we have this idea then that the dramatic work of God, past and future, is supposed to lead to a dramatic response now. You should be having a dramatic response to God right now. Your heart should be filled with joy. You should be geeked about worship and an encounter with God because you've looked back and you're looking ahead. So you got to see this. Now, as we go into Psalm 98, what you will see, just going to tip you off, give you a little preview, dramatic response. Dramatic response. Not just something going on in your heart that no one can see. Dramatic outward expression. Look at the words. You're going to see words like singing, joyful noise, joyous song, praises, instruments, clapping, etc. Very obvious. If you've been dramatically affected by God, it's going to be dramatically obvious in your response to God in this life. So we could spend time today talking about expression and what's the right way to worship and the wrong way to worship. But fundamentally, the starting place is to ask the question, what fuels that kind of worship? Gasoline fuels an engine. Food fuels your body. What fuels worship? What is it that allows me to live a life where I'm clapping, I'm singing, I'm joyful, even when things around me may not be great? What's the secret to that? What is it that sustains a life of praise? What does the Bible expose about God that catapults us forward into a sold-out, vertically minded life? Here's the first one. Salvation. Salvation in the past, the promise of salvation in the future. You get that one down, that's going to affect your now. God's salvation in the past, his salvation in the future, that will affect your life in the here and now. So, the title of my message is this: the who that leads to the how. When you know what you need to know about God, the who, that will inevitably affect the how of worship, the how of living, the how of responding to challenges in life. When you get the who, the how follows. Legalism is, let's just focus on the how. This is what you need to do, church. This is what you should be saying. This is what you shouldn't be saying. But if you don't ground it in the who, you don't have any fuel to sustain you. And then you're just going through the rhythms and the motions. They may be biblical, but there's no heart to them. So the who leads to the how. Look at verse 1, Psalm 98. Emphasis upon God's saving work. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. Notice a reference to the past. He has done marvelous things. Note the plural. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. I'm right-handed. I know there's some lefties, no offense. Most people are right-handed. It's generally thought of as your strong arm or your strong hand, your dominant limb. And likewise, this right arm, the right arm or hand of God, refers to his strength. This is the limb that God works in our lives through. So not only is it strong, but it's also holy, right? It says the right hand and the holy arm of God have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. In other words, it's obvious. Look around you. It's obvious. Is it just obvious among God's people? No. It's obvious everywhere. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. This terminology, new song, cannot be reduced to merely writing out a new song. Rather, it refers to the ability of the worshiper to live their lives in a constant and perpetual state of celebration. Every day, every moment is a new day, a new opportunity for us to express to the Lord our thankfulness for His miraculous gift of salvation and His ongoing salvation of us as He rescues us from the challenges, the struggles, the turmoils of life. And then, of course, we look ahead to the culmination of that and the new heavens and the earth, when everything, every enemy, everything that has ever sought to take us down is once and for all dealt with under the mighty arm of the Lord. As the psalmist writes, do you know what event he's referring to? So look at the text. What event is the psalmist referring to that brought to mind the salvation of God? We're not told. But we have a plural word there, things. There are many things, many events in life that we've seen the saving work of God. And I think this is deliberate because it allows us to immediately zero in on application to my life. Think of all the things God has saved you from. Obviously from damnation. Think of all the other things God has saved you from to get you to the point now where you're even able to be in this room. Are you thinking about those? I'm going to give you a chance in a moment to express what those things are. So be thinking about God's salvation in your life. And notice that the language of the psalm tells us that it's very obvious if we look around. In fact, His just rule, His salvation, is for everyone's benefit. The text says, in the sight of the nations. We're used to that kind of language as New Covenant Christians. God is ministering to the world. We take the gospel to all the world, to every tribe, tongue, and nations. We know that every tribe, tongue, and nation will be in heaven. But think about, where are we in the Bible here? We're in the Old Covenant Scriptures. And in the Old Covenant Scriptures, the primary place that God is working is among the Israelites. But even as God pours out kind of the focus of His love, the focus of His grace, the focus of His salvation upon the chosen people of Israel, we see under the Old Covenant hints, indications that God's ultimate plan is broader than that, that when the nation of Israel experiences the saving work of God among them, all the pagans are noticing it. Now, they may not be praising God for it. And they may not yet be willing to bow the knee to the God who has brought about that salvation. But they notice it. And how much more do they notice it when they're like, okay, just a sec here. These people just, they worship our gods too. They worship Baal and Moloch, Chemosh. They make little graven idols. They're marrying our daughters. They're no better than us. But they see God's grace working in Israel. And so Israel, under the Old Covenant, was called to be a light for the nations. So God is a missionary God under both Testaments. It's just a little different paradigm. Under the New Testament, it's go and tell. Under the Old Covenant, it's come and see. Like, look at what God is doing among His people. We see the missionary heart of God here as He speaks of His salvation being evident, not just to Israel, but also in the sight of the nation. So even under the Old Covenant, we learn that God had the blessings of the nations in mind. This was partially fulfilled in Christ, because Christ commissions the early followers, a commission which we duly receive, to go into all the world. Hey, church, step out of your own people group. Step out of your own family. Step out of your own comfort zone and share your faith cross-culturally. This is the call of Christ. What a privilege we have, by the way, to live in Canada. The nation lives in our neighborhoods. Look around this church. We have people from all over the world here, and we're delighted by that. And how much more do we want to see the nations reach for the ministry of this church as together we pull together under one common God for the sake of the gospel? I hope that's your heart, because it reflects the heart of God. And then ultimately, the scriptures teach us that in the new heavens, the new earth, every tribe, every language, every tongue is going to be there. Every tribe, every tongue, every language is going to be impacted by the good news of Jesus Christ. And so we're in heaven, we will enjoy all of that. So, are you thinking about what God has saved you from? We're going to give you an opportunity to do some audience participation. Now, to be honest with you, the 9 o'clockers were mildly disappointing, okay? But they also got up 2 hours before you did. So, we want to give you a chance to shout out one word, two word answers. You think about how God has saved you, either at the point of your salvation or different things God has saved you from. Let's testify together to God's goodness. Let's hear it, church. How has God manifested his saving work in your life? Go. Come on. Keep them coming.
Peace and joy.
Don't be shy, or it's going to be a long service. Okay, one more time. Okay, awesome. Give me a few more. How has God saved you? It sounds as though God is good. The Bible says he is. Evidently he is. I wrote up my own little list, just some things that God has saved me from. Childhood seizures. Had a lot of seizures as a child. My parents prayed that they would go away, and they went away. Thankful for that. But the Lord healed me. Damnation. I was on a course toward separation from God. I heard the gospel. I was convicted by the gospel. The gospel was explained to me, and as a child, I put my faith in Jesus Christ. Very, very thankful for that. Temptation. Time and time again. Throughout my life, God has rescued me from temptation. Dumb ideas. I'm going to go do that. Don't do it. Okay, I won't. God has rescued me from dumb ideas. False doctrine. Help me to overcome false understandings about God, gospel, self. Poor choices. Shared a couple weeks ago, almost drowned when I was a teenager. God saved me from that. Death on an icy road when I lost control of my car when I was 16. The near loss of my wife 13 years ago. She almost died. And I could go on. If you think about the Lord's work in your life, and you kind of bundle it up, it's like, wow, the Lord is always saving. The salvation of the Lord is always upon us. God is always rescuing us and redeeming us and reshaping us. And the psalmist then is calling, summoning us. And it's not to be like, sing a new song. This is a commandment. Here's your commandment for the week. You want your religious to do for the week? Go sing a new song. It's not a commandment, it's a summons. It's like an opportunity. And it's an opportunity that you will embrace if you think about God's saving work in your life. I mean, we could literally take the global church throughout history and spend years in a room just having people do what we just did, shouting out, testifying to God's saving work in their lives. People from different cultures and time periods and circumstances. God is constantly on the move in our lives. The question is, like, are we even thinking about this? Are we thanking him for his saving work in our lives? You know, if someone does something nice for us, we thank them. We write them a nice card, or we send them a text, or we take them aside and say, hey, I just want to let you know that that act of love, that act of concern, that moved me. And I want to let you know I'm thankful for the friendship that we have. We acknowledge it. Here's a gift card. Here's a gift. Hey, let's continue the relationship on. It's really important for us to receive those things as well. When I was training for ministry, a mentor of mine said, Aaron, what you need to know is that ministry will be like the very best of life and the very worst of life, and it's rarely in the middle. Things are either awesome or things are not awesome. He says, what I've done is whenever anybody writes me an encouragement card or encouragement letter, I file it. I have this big file in my filing cabinet from my years of ministry where I keep all the words of encouragement that people have given me over the years. When I'm kind of not feeling very great or wondering if my calling really is my calling, I open the file and I see the fruit. I see the encouragement. I'm like, oh, I want to do that. So in my office, I have files going back to 1993, 25 years ago, of letters and cards and notes that people have given to me over the years. And every once in a while, I open them. I actually opened them up this morning and I saw a dear letter from a girl that's gone on to be with the Lord. She was in my youth group 25 years ago, but just a really nice letter talking about the impact that a junior high retreat that she went on with me had upon her life. And that's how we encourage each other. These are fundamental to life. We need encouragement as believers. And when we're encouraged, we thank people, right? So we thank people for that. So why would we not then spend a whole lot of time thanking God like every day? How much more has God encouraged us than I've ever encouraged you? I mean, you might think, oh, thank you for your ministry in my life, but how much more has God's infinite love been poured out upon you time and time and time again? And yet as Christians, sometimes we go weeks, months, forgetting to recall to mind the past saving works of God, therefore doubting the future saving works of God, therefore robbing ourselves of worship in the moment. God wants us to recall to mind his saving plans. Let me present to you three questions by way of application that might help you in this regard. Here's the first one. Is my worship fresh because I am keeping a record of God's salvation in my life? Is my worship fresh because I'm keeping a record? You have like a mental filing cabinet where you have put the works of God in your life. Some of you maybe didn't share today because you're a little shy or you weren't kind of prepared for it, but we need to find ourselves in a place where we are rapid fire. Let me tell you what God's done. It's right in the forefront of my mind. I'm thinking about it all week. He's done this, and 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 he's done this. That's where we want to find ourselves. If we're going to be sustained worshipers in the moment, we need to identify and know without question what God has done in our lives. Do you keep a mental record of God's salvation in your life? Secondly, am I actively looking? Are my eyes open to how God is working in my life and in my family and in my church and in this world? Am I paying any attention to that? We pay attention to the work of the devil. Just read the news. Another war, another conflict, another genocide, another racial challenge. We're always talking about what the devil does, try to keep our kids from it. Are we thinking about what God is doing in our world? Sustaining, redeeming, restoring, renewing. He's doing it all the time. But what we have to learn is to look for it and acknowledge it, label it. That's a work of God. That's a work of God. That's a work of God. Think about the people that you know. You may not see it in the moment. You may have to look back. Think about people that you know that are living for the Lord, marriages that have been restored, people that have come to Christ, people that now get it, people that are all in that didn't used to be a year ago. What an encouragement to look back in ministry. This is why longevity is so important. This is why longevity is so important in ministry and in relationships, because you get to look back and see God's work over time. You chart the course of God's hand in your life. Super encouraging to be able to do that. And then third, Have I told anybody about God's salvation lately? I'm a verbal guy, but I think this is true of all of us, and that is that when we say it, it becomes more real to us. I just said it. Yeah, that's right. I just shared my testimony. I just told someone what God has done. Now it's gone from here to here. And when it gets to here, it starts to affect this. We need to be a people that is regularly testifying to God's saving work in our lives. That's why we love to tell God stories. We love to brag on God. Testify to his work in our lives. Never be ashamed. Never be ashamed to tell people your testimony. To say, let me tell you what God has done in my life. Never be ashamed of that. Put aside all timidity and fear. Testify to what God is doing in your life, and it'll increase your worship like few things can. So, salvation, here's the second one. Love. God's love in the past. God's love in the future. That keeps me going in the present. God is a loving God. You're like, well, I was expecting that. I mean, doesn't every sermon have something to do with God's love? I mean, yada, 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 another sermon on God's love. Give me something I've been thought about for a while. I think we need to be taught about this all the time. Because the word love, while it is frequently used, is infrequently seen. The love of God is different. Didn't we sing a song today? How does it go? It's the real thing. A lot of fake kinds of love. But God's love, it's the real thing. Simple words, but a great reminder. Check out God's love and consider how it differs from the love that we often have for one another. Verse 3. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness. You know, steadfast love and faithfulness combined like that happens about 30 times in the Bible. God only has to speak once for it to be absolutely important and authoritative. But when God does say something 30 times, I think we're supposed to lean in. Maybe it's something that's more difficult to hear or to comprehend than something we only hear once. When it speaks of God's love, steadfast love and faithfulness, faithfulness and steadfast love, love being faithful and steadfast. Time and time and time again, it's described that way in Scripture. And the word here for love is hesed. We're going to come back to that in a moment. It's a pretty cool word. We'll come back to that. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. Oh, okay. So this is just about Israel again. How about the church? Anybody else experience God's steadfast love and faithfulness? Ah, yes, you have to read on. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Now, at this point in time, not all the ends of the earth had received it. It's different now because the gospel has gone out. But again, we see the missionary heart of God speaking evangelistically, speaking futuristically about what he's going to do. Love, the love of God, well, that's different than the love that I might have for you at times, which sadly is often conditional. The love of God is steadfast and faithful. So if God is love and God's the one that gets to define love, could we not then say that love that is not steadfast and that is not faithful is not real love? I think we could. I'm helped by this because while God only is the only one that perfectly models hesed, I'm still called to model hesed to you. I'm still called to model steadfast and faithful love to you. God's steadfast love is so obvious that the nations have seen it. How have they seen it? Well, the very fact that God keeps anybody alive that hates him is proof that he loves his people. you know, you have a dog. You love your dog. Your dog bites your child. Like, maybe he was provoked. Then he bites your child again, and then again, and then again, and then permanently damages your child, lashes out at you. At some point, you're going to be like, enough's enough. I've provided, I've given you a nice house, I've fed you, but you're destroying my family. Off to the vet, it's needle time. God could do that. I've created you, you rebel against me, I've forgiven, you rebel again and again and again, needle time. But God chooses a different path. God is a long-suffering, faithful God. And he demonstrates that in the fact that creatures that hate their creator, he keeps them alive. He sustains their very breath. And then we have, secondly, the faithfulness of God to a covenant that he's entered into with his people who, let's be honest, we all break. Remember your commitments in your baptism? Remember the prayers, the songs you've sung, I'm all in for the Lord? Hey, we sing those as the ideal that we're striving for. But if we're going to be honest in our singing, none of us would say, I perfectly measure up. Oh, I'm always faithful to God. I've never let God down. I've always been true to my vow. No, we haven't. But God continues to be faithful to his side of the covenant even when we're not. So here we have God's love, the word chesed. And this word means loyal love. Loyal love. We don't talk a lot about loyalty, but we need to talk more about it because God's love is loyal, meaning that God's love is faithful even when we aren't. Covenantal promises mean a lot to God. And even when we break our side of the covenant, God is faithful to his people. This is expressed in different ways and for different reasons. The first is that it's often one directional. God loves and we don't love back. The text says he remembers. Is God's remembering of you contingent upon your remembering of him? No. God remembers in the sense that he always is thinking about you. He doesn't remember in the sense that, well, he's forgot for a while, he's dealing with someone else. Suddenly he remembers me. I'm always on God's mind and heart. You know, they say that all of us have the capacity for maybe 25, 50, high capacity people, 100 relationships. God's not limited. He has the capacity for billions of relationships that he can give all his attention to, for all of time, never gets exhausted. He never needs time away. God's love is one directional. Secondly, it's unconditional. God's love is faithful and it's not conditional. You're like, well, how does that work? Here's something that would be really helpful for you if you haven't thought about this. Separate love from blessings. Blessings are an expression of love. That's true. God blesses us. Because God loves us, however, sometimes he withdraws blessings because he wants you to see what life is like without him. So it's true that God withdraws blessings, just like a good parent will withdraw privileges from a child that's acting up. But God doesn't cease to love us. God's affections are always on us. And if you're a Christian then, and life isn't so great for you, and God really hasn't been blessing you, well, you need to think about the reason why. It's not because he doesn't love you. God's love is unconditional. You've taken your eyes off him. You've broken covenant with him. And the sooner you acknowledge that and confess those sins, all the blessings start to flow again pretty quickly. God's love is unconditional. Here would be something I would encourage you to do right now. You don't need to say it verbally, but say it to yourself. God loves me. Just say that to yourself in your mind. God loves me. Let that truth sink in. It's tempting to come to church and hear things that are true and never internalize them. That's why we aim for application. This is true, but it's supposed to transform you. You need to lean in. You need to receive what God has said. God loves me. And his love is not conditional. Because if it was, he'd have a lot of reasons not to love me. God's love is unconditional. And then the third thing the scriptures teach us about God as it relates to his love is it's an attribute of God. God is love. Without God, there's no proper definition for love. This is why the world is going insane in terms of its multiplying definitions of love, because they're getting further and further away from God. And human love then is being defined by social constructs or political agendas or sociologists and psychologists that don't know God. Like, how can you call that love? It's clearly not. Yes, it is. Because some expert with a degree behind their name says it is. We should expect this, church. The further people walk from the God of love, who is the definition of love and models it perfectly, the more crazy people's definitions of love will become. And let's do our society a favor then by not only modeling but talking about the true love that God has for us. It is God's character, which is loving, that sustains us through the ups and downs of life. Applicationally, a couple things. One vertical, one relational. If we've experienced God's love and we anticipate more of it, then right now I need to be praising him. My life must be marked by praise and the joy and the sorrow. My life must be marked by praise. And if my life is not marked by praise, could it be because I've taken my mind off of the love that God has for me? Or I have chosen not to believe it? Or I've been distracted with false notions of love? When we experience God's love, that's meant to drive us upward into praise and prayer. Secondly, relationally, we're never going to fully measure up, but we need to make an attempt to put into practice chesed love for one another. It's more than a feeling. It's not less than a feeling, but it's more than a feeling. It's more than words. It's not less than words, but it's more than words. It's can't just be reduced to actions. It's more than an action, but it's not less than an action. Our love needs to be loyal to one another. Isn't it amazing among God's people how often we lack loyal love for one another? Like a loyal kind of love. Isn't it amazing how many people jump from church to church to church because they were offended, or because something was said to them in the foyer that they didn't quite appreciate, or because they came to church 3 or 4 times and served and weren't recognized? Like, well, I'm out of here. That's not chesed. That's not steadfast. That's not loyal love. Isn't it amazing how many people spend tens of thousands of dollars on a wedding and call people to be holy witnesses to a sacred covenant and go through all the fanfare, and then a few years in, they're not meeting my needs, they're not serving me, this isn't as exciting as, you know, my best buddy's wedding, and they bail. Isn't it amazing? We have a friend, maybe they've been a friend for a while, and we get into some little tiff, and then bitterness takes root, and it grows, and we just write the person off, never to speak to them again. Isn't it amazing how many churches go through the painful task of church discipline, which is biblical, even to the point of excommunication, which is biblical, but then just eternally write that person off with no effort ever made at any point in history to reach out and just see if there's a glimmer of repentance. Shame on us. That's not chesed. That's conditional love. That's not steadfast love. That's not faithful love. But the love of God is patient. It keeps no record of wrongs. It's not irritable. So can we then say no more of this, I'm offended, so I'm leaving the relationship behind garbage? Can we say no more of the silent treatment or stonewalling approach to relationships, so I'm going to punish them by playing the silent game with them? Can we say no more of the, I'm going to get them back. They hurt me deeply. They're going to have to really jump through some hoops to get my affection. No more of that. By the way, you know if you haven't forgiven. You know the signs if you haven't forgiven. I'm still talking about it. I'm still thinking about it. I'm still letting it eat me up. Those are your signs and symptoms right there. And we live in a very real world, and relationships are near and dear, and I know the deep pain of being abandoned. I know what that feels like. But I also know the release of forgiveness. And it is glorious, church. I know the pain of being betrayed. And the struggle it is when that person isn't even acknowledging it, to really show any kind of love for them. I'd rather just jab a knife in. But then the release that comes when you're like, you know, I'm going to show unconditional love. Not going to facilitate negative behavior. Not going to accommodate it. I'm not even going to have sweet fellowship. But I'm going to choose to love. This, of course, requires us to walk close to the Lord because it doesn't come naturally. It's a supernatural gift from a supernatural God who's entered into relationship with us. But if you don't see it in God first, you're never going to be able to see it in yourself. So we have God's salvation. We have God's love. Here's a third one. God's hope. The hope that God gives to us. I'll define the term, and then we're going to go to verse 4. When we use the word hope in our common language, we would often think of it as like a word that's equivalent to wish, W-I-S-H. And we might say then, well, I applied for the job. I'm hoping to get it. It means we're wishing to get it. I'm going to call her up and ask her out. I hope she says yes. We're wishing that she'd say yes. But that's not biblical hope. Biblical hope is not the equivalent of a wish. Biblical hope is the certainty that something will happen because God has said it, even though it may not yet have happened. It's a certainty word. It's not a wish word. It's a no word. Lock that one down. Verse 4. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. And then we have creation itself. Let the rivers clap their hands. Ever seen that happen? It's a metaphor for the whole world giving praise to God. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. This tremendous passage of this psalm of Holy Scripture has an eschatological dimension to it. It's futuristic. It declares what has not yet happened, but what will happen. In that one day, all of the nations of the world will worship the true and living God. So there's a futuristic bent to it. But there are also, don't mistake it, present-day realities. The world is turning to the Lord. The nations are being evangelized. People from all tribes and tongues and nations are worshiping as we speak. God's rule and reign is evident to many, to billions of people, in fact. And here we have then this promise, this hopeful promise, that in spite of the turmoil, the challenges, the broken relationships, the wayward child, the parent you've tried to share your faith with over and over again who's not interested, the colleague that treats you poorly, we can anticipate that God is at work. And one day, God will bring his redemptive work to bear on the whole world. And that's cause for praise. And it's cause for joy. We respond to that in biblical worship. The Bible teaches us in this psalm, just this psalm, we don't even have to go to any other psalm, just this psalm. The biblical worship is audible. There's a noise being made when God's people worship. It is instrumental. The trumpet, stringed instruments. It's skillful. There's a melody to it. The words in the text. It's vertical. The text says it's before the Lord. It's not to show off. It's not to make other people impressed with our worship. Biblical worship is audible, instrumental, skillful, vertical. So here's what we need to do. We need to put a cap. Screw the lid down tight. Seal up the bottle and throw it away. On this false notion that worship is defined by your denomination or your personality or your culture or your stylistic preferences. No. Worship is described for us by this. Is this authoritative to your life or is it not? You need to make a decision. Is this my authority or is it not my authority? If it is your authority, we're going to hear you worshiping. If it is your authority, your worship is going to involve instrumentation and skill, and it's going to be before the Lord. Enough trying to define worship along denominational lines or cultural lines or personality. Let's define it based on biblical lines. And unless you've already arrived, I certainly haven't, this should be an area of our lives we're ever growing in. They say you can't teach an old dog new tricks. God can. God can. If you've not developed in your area of worship as a Christian, God can. But you need to decide who your authority is first. And when you find your authority, then you put shame aside. And you put culture aside. Let's not use the word culture as if it's neutral. Culture is not neutral. It's man-made constructs. Culture is not neutral. You put your culture aside. You put your personal preferences aside. And you worship like the Bible calls you to worship. Audibly. With instrumentation, with skill before the Lord. And here we have the whole of creation participating in it. The rivers are participating in it. New Testament. The rocks will cry out if we don't. I'm not talking about my family. Rocks, stones will cry out if we don't. The praise of all creation anticipates that the ideals of the Garden of Eden are being restored and will one day be fully restored as God's rule becomes increasingly evident and obvious to all as we move increasingly toward the end of all things. And then, here's the hope of all hopes, that ultimately it will be finally and cataclysmically restored, and that every knee will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Anything groaning because of sin or in rebellion against God will be restored to righteousness. And then this final statement, and he will treat the peoples with equity. That's a justice word. It's the promise of judgment. It's the promise of justice poured out by God, that all that is unjust, all that is shameful, all that is in rebellion against God will one day be dealt with, finally, once and for all. Maybe you've been a victim of injustice. Maybe you've experienced the joy of justice. I remember about 15 years ago, I had a little rental house down near the university, and I was putting a new railing on the deck. And I backed my red pickup truck. It was a little Ford Ranger. It was like a year old. Backed it up, and I was unloading the wood and building this railing on the deck. And some guy walking down the sidewalk, who didn't like that the nose of my truck was over the sidewalk, takes his fist, and he just punches with all his might my front fender and put a big dent in it. Actually broke his hand doing it. And then he's like threatening me, and I'm just kind of like shocked. I got like this big claw hammer. Should I use it? Probably not a good idea. So I had words with him, and then he just walked off, and I was like, I can't believe it just happened. I felt violated. I didn't do anything to provoke you. Just got my new truck, and you're punching it and denting it, and off you go. So I called the police, and the police came, and they found him wandering a couple blocks away with his broken hand. And the police officer was gracious, said, the guy's got no money, but I'm going to go to his house a couple times in the next couple of months. Maybe we can get some money back. And I think I got half of it back. You know, payment number one, payment number two, he's gone. A little bit of justice there. I got some money back. Not total justice. I had to fork out some of my own money to pay for the repair of my truck. Can you think of times in your life where you've been treated without equity, without justice? You kind of get upset at that. That's life in a broken world. Welcome to it. But the promise of God, the hope that we have, is God is going to come to the people with righteousness and with equity. And any wrongs will be made right. You know, as a church community, I'm just telling you this, just to brace you, if you're not already involved enough in our church to know this, write this down. It's going to happen. The bigger our church gets, the bigger the bullseye we become. The bigger the bullseye we become. The more slander we will receive, the more injustice we will be the targets of. That's life in a broken world. Just mark my words. And people can be vicious. And they can be very convincing to other people. That's part of life in a broken world. But ultimately, we know that God will judge the world with righteousness and with equity. And crimes that have been committed that have not been repented of will be dealt with once and for all. There will be no miscarriage of justice. No, well, I got half of it back, but not the other half. God will judge with righteousness and equity. And that is meant to increase our hope. You know, a very little teaching is required on the how of worship if you've encountered the who. The how of worship, you see, naturally follows the who of worship. The closer you get to God, the more you accept and see and look for his saving work, his love, his promises of hope in the past, in the future, the more that will affect your now. Let it affect your now. Worship flows from salvation, from hope, from love. Salvation, hope, and love fuel worship. So don't fail to worship dramatically now that you know about God's saving work, his loving work, his hope-filled work in your life. And don't wait to worship until you feel like worshiping. But rather, let God's grace to you drive your worship as you pursue the reminders of his grace to you through worship to the glory of God. Be encouraged by these words.